When we want to look at something complicated, but not in a complicated way, but in the simplest possible way, we speak about getting down to the bare bones of the subject. So the bare bones are the most basic parts of something, the key elements. Cut out all the fussy, frilly details and just concentrate on what are the bare bones, the skeleton of that subject. For example, you could be someday negotiating a deal about something and you would say, as you talked about it to someone else, we believe that we have got the bare bones of an agreement. Or you might be presenting research on why most bears are brown, but polar bears are white. And it'll be the theory of natural selection, which, by the way, creationists do believe. And let me emphasize that. Some people say, no, we don't believe in anything to do with natural selection. We do believe it happens out there in the animal kingdom for sure. And you might say about it, while reduced to its bare bones, the theory states that animals adapt to suit their surroundings. I know it's the book title today. Notes on Set Theory and the Bare Bones of Mathematical Logic. It was produced by the University of Newcastle, not up in Tyneside, but away down under in New South Wales, Australia. It was written by Warren Brisling, released in 1981, and it runs to 76 pages. Now, given the details that I've just provided about these bare bones of mathematics, you would almost be tempted to believe that I'm interested in the book. As far as I'm concerned, they might as well have released it into a pool of acid, because I will never read it. It's just not my thing. But one man's poison is another man's meat and all of that. Tonight my subject is the gospel, and we're going to see it looking at the bare bones of the topic. When we were some time ago writing tracts for the Consider Christ campaign, we wanted in all of the tracts that we sent out to people to include one panel on the back of the tract that had a basic, bare-bones explanation of what the gospel really is. I'm not going to read through that explanation that we came up with and put in the back of all of those tracts, but what I'll say is simply this, and you have it as the first part here in the notes that we've given out. The main points that we were covering then was man has sinned. That sin is dragging him down to destruction, and he is not strong enough to save himself. We could have added as well, he is not even sufficiently inclined to save himself or motivated to save himself. He needs help. Salvation. He needs it from a source outside of himself. Someone strong enough to step forward and save him. And if this salvation is to be worthwhile and worth the name that it's traveling under, then it must be lasting. Those are the key elements of the gospel. The bare bones, if you like, of this subject. And my assessment is that these bare bones sound suspiciously like Calvinism. Of course, you will have heard about the gospel. I don't believe that anybody will have come into the meeting here tonight that hasn't already heard again and again the term the gospel, the gospel, the gospel news. You'll hear it in regular preaching. You may also have heard about the 5 points of Calvinism, but maybe you've never really connected the two. You hear about the gospel, about Christ dying on the cross for the need of man, and then sometime along the line, when it seems to be suitable, you'll get this add-on material, the deeper material, and that will be the 5 points of Calvinism. And so in your mind, the gospel and Calvinism are two entirely separate items. Tonight, as we examine the bare bones of the gospel, I'm convinced that you'll come to think, as I think, that any true examination of the key elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ bring us into that system of Bible teaching that is known as Calvinism. Way back, well over 100 years ago, in the 19th century, towards the end of it, there was a Baptist preacher in London, extremely famous, known as the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he said, to deny Calvinism is to deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in his mind, Calvinism was a true expression of the biblical gospel. We read tonight in Ephesians 2, the verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the word grace in verse 8 is not the only time that it appeared in the Bible passage we read in Ephesians chapter 2, the first half of the chapter. Again and again you read this word grace. We are saved by grace. We sang tonight, saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful men and Jesus died for me. Salvation is accomplished, not because of the will of man, not because of the worth of man, not even because of some work of man. The Word of God declares from beginning to end that salvation is by the will of God alone, through and because of the worth of Jesus Christ alone. It is by the work of the Holy Spirit alone. It is all of grace. The gospel is a gospel of grace. Over the centuries, much has been said and written about these 5 points of Calvinism. Most times when you hear it presented, you'll have that little Dutch flower, the tulip, and it'll be lifted up in word picture form, and they'll divide up the letters of tulip, T-U-L-I-P. I'm just proving I can spell that word. And what they will have it as is, well, T equals, and we have it in the notes here, total depravity. U will stand for unconditional election. L for limited atonement, terms that I'm never terribly happy about because people get the wrong end of the stick here when those words are spoken, so you need to explain them. Then you've I for irresistible grace. And finally, P, in that word tulip, standing for the perseverance of the saints. So we can address the gospel of the grace of God under the terms tulip. Personally, I would prefer to use the acronym, not tulip, but gospel. And the G will always stand through each of the subsequent 5 points. G will always come in for grace. It is the gospel of the grace of God. The first key element of the gospel is simply this. Grace is obligatory. Grace is obligatory. All men and women by nature are totally depraved. We know what happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve yielded to the temptation of the devil. They fell for the devil's promise that all you need to do here to get a massive increase in knowledge is to take of this one tree. That was the one tree that God had shielded and said, you must not ever eat of this particular tree within the garden. And so they rebelled. They took of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Sin then smashed its way into our world, and on the back of sin came suffering and sorrow. And now, as Paul put it in Romans 8 and 22, we have this situation all around us, and our own bodies testify to it. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together. Why do we have suffering? Why do we have sorrow? We have it ultimately because of sin. And so, disease and destruction and decay and death, these were the ingredients thrown into the mix when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. Now, just as the process of decay was triggered in Adam and Eve's bodies, and they began to die physically once they had sinned, so inside of them, their entire spiritual constitution was also affected by that fall into sin. You check out, if you could have done, Adam's mind and his heart and his will and his activity, and you'd have seen it all depraved by sin. Most men today just can't see themselves as being the kind of creatures God views them as. They think they're better than the Bible assessment. You come to them and say, well, I have a gospel here, good news, for those who are sinful, and they almost instantly switch off and think, well, you're not talking about me there, because I'm not one of these deep-dyed sinners, I do good. Well, the Bible tells us, in Romans 3:10-12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And as you begin to read down Romans chapter 3 beyond verse 12, and keep on reading, you'll find there that the throat of man, the tongue of man, it's all mentioned, his lips and his mouth and his feet and his eyes, they are all suffering from depravity, from head to tomb. This depravity that affects man is total. The old prophet Isaiah said that in Isaiah 1 verses 5 and 6. So when we're talking about man's total depravity, we're into that area whereby we're saying he is dead in sin. Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3. Romans 5 and the verse 12. He cannot lift a hand to save himself. A dead man cannot do a thing, no matter how loudly you shout in his ear. We are now spiritually dead once we have fallen in Adam. And this doctrine of man's total depravity, it doesn't mean that every single person right across the world is as sinful and as corrupt as they can possibly be. Not all of us will become terrorists, or murderers, or rapists, or the like. But we must realize that the potential for this evil, the seeds of all of these sins, lie in each of our hearts because of our fall. Man by nature is spiritually dead, morally depraved, lost under the curse of the law of God, altogether incapable of changing his ruined condition. For example, and let me give you some brief ones before we move into the second point here, some effects of Adam's fall upon the human race. These are true of all men, all women by nature. Man cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus said that in John 3:3. He cannot understand the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. He cannot do anything that is pleasing to God, Romans 8:8. He cannot even hear with any profit the word of God, John 8:43. He cannot receive the spirit and truth of God, John 14:17. Man, by himself, cannot come to the Son of God, John 6:44. He cannot call Christ Lord, 1 Corinthians 12:3. He cannot by himself believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, John 12:39-40. And all of these cannots, he cannot do this, he cannot do that, he cannot do the other, emphasize the total depravity that lies upon his heart and his will and his actions. He cannot be saved by his own free will. And that's because his will isn't free anymore. Since his fall in the garden, the will of man has only and ever been inclined towards evil. It's got a bias in there towards wickedness. It's not hanging somehow in a kind of a limp, free state. Total depravity means you cannot be saved by your own works. Total depravity means salvation is of the Lord entirely, A to Z. If you are to be saved, you must be saved by grace. In other words, because of your spiritual condition before the eyes of a holy God, you need something. Grace, God's grace, is obligatory. But then the second point. Grace is obligatory. Grace is also sovereign. Sovereign. What we mean is, Almighty God, from old eternity, chose some of Adam's fallen race to salvation and eternal life in Christ, and his loving choice of these people was an unconditional election of grace. There was nothing in them, unconditional election of grace, nothing in them that made them stand out from anybody else. Nobody, as God surveyed humanity that would populate the earth, nobody standing shoulders above all the others. Everybody the same. But God chose people that he would save. God, by his grace, is sovereign. I know a lot of people stagger at this truth. That God could actually choose a people whom he gave to his son as his people in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, that God could choose them freely, not because of any good thing or good work in them, not because he could look down the tunnel of time and see when he or she is born, they'll begin to do some good things, therefore I will choose them. He didn't operate that way. His choice was sovereign. Well, do we have anything in Scripture for this? That's where we always most must come. What does the Bible say? Ephesians 1 and 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. A third reference, John 15, 16. Ye have not, Jesus said, chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. And so if we are reading our Bibles again and again, we're going to be confronted with this thought of God's choice. His election through grace. The Bible repeatedly discusses it. There's man. And he's lying in spiritual depravity. And he's riddled with sin. And he seeds of iniquity within him that would allow him to go to the fullest extent of sin unless God by grace restrains him. God the Father is saying to God the Son in eternity, there's a people that I am choosing, your people, throughout all the years of time. Why did he choose who he did choose? The cause of this election was loved. Loved us freely. Not because there was anything lovely about us or we had done any lovely thing. Loved us freely. Jeremiah 31 and 3. Old Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish preacher who died ever so young. Before he reached 30, he wrote a hymn, and in the first line of one of the verses, he writes, chosen, not for good in me. The time of our election, well, we've read it in Scripture there, before the foundation of the world. God made this choice. The only condition of our election was the will of God, as God puts it in Romans 9:15. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The object of our election. Why did God choose us? To make us like Christ. Conformity unto Him. Ephesians 1 and 4. The comfort of our election is the unchangeableness of God. In other words, I'm saying He doesn't choose us in eternity to let us down and throw us away in time. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, Malachi 3 and 6 declares. So that's the comfort in our election. Grace is obligatory. It is sovereign. Now we come to the third point. And you'll notice I've left a larger, longer space for this one in notes. Because grace is provision making. It is provision making. Having decided in the councils of eternity before the foundation of the world, those whom He had chosen unto salvation in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ died for and effectually redeemed all of God's chosen people. Particular redemption. On Calvary's cross, our Lord Jesus Christ did not die for everyone without distinction. He didn't die to make salvation possible for every member of humanity. Rather, He died to purchase atonement for the sins of every one of His chosen people. That to some might come as news. News difficult to digest. What does the Bible say? Anything? It says plenty about this. Isaiah 53 and 8. He was cut off. Speaking of the cross, the crucifixion of Christ. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Was He stricken? You remember how Jesus in John 10, verses 11, 15, 26, talked about Him being the good shepherd, and there were sheep out there for whom He would die. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. There were also goats out there, as our Savior in other places talked about. He didn't say ever that He had died for those goats. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. In Ephesians 5 and verse 26 we read, Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. The old Puritan preachers always had wonderful ways to put it. Sometimes in complicated, complex language, but they were writing in the language of their day and people understood them quite freely back then. But one of them, John Owen, used to sum it up this way. And think about this very carefully. I'm putting three scenarios that John Owen put to the people back then, to you tonight. Think through them. We're thinking of the death of Christ. Who He died for. I'm saying He died for His sheep. For His chosen people. Some say, no, He died for everybody. Without distinction or discrimination. Scenario number one. Either Christ died for all of the sins of all men. Isn't that how some people view it? He died for all of the sins of all men. What would be the result of that? In which case everybody would be saved and go to heaven. If he died for all of the sins of all men, and we know this is not the case, there are people in hell. We read about one example of that in Luke chapter 16. We have other examples of it in the Word of God as well. And there are multitudes, multitudes more we know who are heading there. So it cannot be right to say that Christ died for all of the sins of all men if some people end up in hell. John Owen's second scenario was this. Well then, Christ died for some of the sins of all men. He died for some of the sins of all men. What would happen then? Well, if Jesus on the cross died for some of the sins of all men, in that case, no one would be saved. And no one would end up in heaven, for if he only died for some of the sins of all men, every man would still have some sin that no atonement had been made for, no price had been paid for, and therefore all men would be consigned to everlasting hell. So it can't be that he died for all of the sins of all men, otherwise all would be saved, or that he died for some of the sins of all men, or everybody would be lost. John Owen's third scenario was this. Christ died on Calvary for all of the sins of some men. All of the sins of some men, in which case those some men and women from earth would be saved and would enter into heaven, others would be lost, and this is exactly what we know to be the case. Grace is obligatory. We need it because we're totally depraved. Grace is sovereign. God chooses that people on whom his grace will be shown. Grace is provision making. Because for that people on Calvary, Jesus paid the full price for their salvation. Grace, fourthly, is efficacious. E-F-F-I-C-A-C-I-O-U-S. Grace is efficacious. It is irresistible grace. That's its nature. Salvation is wrought for God's chosen people by the irresistible power and grace of God the Holy Spirit. You see, we were lying in sin. We needed someone to save us. We couldn't save ourselves. In eternity past, God had chosen this people for salvation. In time, Jesus had come and died on Calvary for that people. But how are they going to get in touch with this salvation that he died to purchase for them? That's why the Holy Spirit is sent into the world to, if I can use the expression, chase us down, track us down through time. Work upon our hearts, under the preaching of the gospel, under the reading of the word of God, through the word every time, and by this means, he comes and he will grab you by the shoulder. And he will face you with your sin. And he will convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, and he will show you Christ. And by his operation upon your heart, he will call you into the grace of God's salvation. And he will do this without doubt, with no failure, absolutely none along the line, having chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, provided the ransom price for us on the cross of Calvary, that Spirit is sent to apply all the benefits of the cross to your heart and to mine, we who have responded by grace unto Christ. He comes and he convicts us. He comes and he convinces us. He comes and he calls us. The same Spirit comes and conveys the gift of faith and the gift of repentance unto us. And soon he converts us, turns us around, brings us to Jesus Christ. Talking about this activity of the Holy Spirit, the hymn writer said, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. I can't give you all the precise details he's saying, but I know this. all of those for whom Jesus died shall come to him for mercy. Not one will go through life and die uncalled or unconverted. An old hymn in a dusty old book I have maybe on the bottom shelves in my library has these verses: the people of Jehovah's choice are registered on high, and they shall hear his sovereign voice, and by his grace draw nigh. Yea, they shall come. 'Tis heaven's decree. They shall to Jesus bow. This precious shall come, conquered me, and gives me comfort now. Grace is obligatory. We need it because we're fallen, and we can't lift a finger to save ourselves. Grace is sovereign. Not on account of what I do or think or say, but simply and purely God's choice. Grace is provision making. All that I needed for my salvation, Christ on Calvary has performed. Grace is efficacious. Having died for me, shed his blood for me, he will make sure that atonement is not wasted any single time. He will track me by his Spirit, call me by his grace, irresistibly, unto himself. And then finally, point number 5, grace is lasting. We're talking here about the perseverance of the saints. Every believer shall persevere in faith, because all who trust Christ are infallibly preserved by the grace of God. Every true believer. I'm trying to weigh words carefully here. What about the people who fall by the wayside, never come back into the practice of true biblical Christianity? What about this saved and lost doctrine? Every true believer, every genuinely converted soul shall continue in the grace of God. I'm not saying they won't fall, but what I am saying is when they fall, they'll rise again, being preserved, sealed and kept by the grace and power of God himself. Preservation of the saints and perseverance on their behalf here upon the earth. Do I find this in the Bible? If I can't, I dare not preach it. I find it in John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I find it again in Philippians 1:6. Being confident, Paul says, of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, saved you, called you by his Spirit, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. He will complete what he has commenced. He will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:5, who were kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I like the way Spurgeon put it. He said, we have been loved too long, and bought at too great a price to be now forgotten. In the light of what we're saying, I encourage you to make sure you were saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is the command, the call of the gospel. Faith in Christ is the fruit and the proof of God's choice, his election, his redemption, the Spirit's call. Should I beat myself up about whether I am called or chosen or not? No, you shouldn't. When the call of the gospel comes to your heart, by faith and in repentance, what God gives you, come to Christ. Join us in telling the world about the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Tell it around. Let it abound. There's life in the risen Lord. And give God alone all the praise, all the honor, all the glory for his great grace to us. We who are great sinners, great grace given through his Son. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Savior to tell what he knows, once more to tell it, would I embrace, I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. And this grace is obligatory. I cannot be saved without it. It is sovereign. God's choice is involved here. It is provision making. Jesus has paid it all for me. It is efficacious. It works. God ensures that. It is lasting. God keeps me by his power in grace and will bring me all the way home to heaven. Let's bow together in prayer.